All right, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. We're working our way through the book of Exodus, in case you're visiting with us. That's kind of how we do things here. We like to go through books. And so right now we're hitting chapter 23, starting at verse 20. Page 64 in those black Bibles underneath the chairs, if you're using one of those. And while you're turning there, I'll just share the encouragement that my wife gave me recently. She was, you know, you go on a date, like date night. You guys do date night? If you're married, you should be doing date night. You should be taking your wife out on a date, get some nachos or whatever it is. You know, if you've got kids, get away from the kids and do that. So I think we were having nachos, or maybe it was deep fried something. Anyways, we were eating something, and, you know, she's beautiful, and it's like, she's looking at me, and she goes, "You look so old." And I said, "Really? I look old?" And she's like, "That beard makes you look 50. Those grandpa glasses make you look 60. And then just the other day, she goes, "Now I know you're old because you play canasta." Now, I've never played cards growing up. It's not my thing. I never played games like that. But I hang out with a group of older men at the cigar shop in town, and they play hand and foot, which is a canasta game. And they play it all the time. Like, that's more of a religion for them. And so I was mentored by a guy, a friend of ours, and a lot of us go there, and his name is Tin, and he taught me how to play. I play so badly, he won't admit that he trained me. I'm that bad. He's like, you were never my pupil. And so if I play him, it's just embarrassing humiliation. But if I play in a team against him, I win. I don't know why this is. In fact, yesterday I decreed that this guy that I played with, a 67-year-old gentleman across the table, I said, I'm part of the clergy privileges. Not you should get to park in nice spots, but you can declare who your card partner is. I said, "You're my card partner from now on." And Tim pointed out that his nickname at the cigar shop is Diablo, and that he would come and tell you all that my card player, my buddy, is Diablo. But Diablo is a very kind Lutheran brother who seems to really understand the gospel of grace. And he is, in card playing, he is my protection. He is my partner. He is the only way that I can win, either him or Brian Malcolm. Either way, if I have a partner, I think we usually do pretty well. And it's like that, I think, for most of us, right? Like, in our lives, even if you're wired in such a way like I am, I like to go alone. I like to do my own thing, be by myself. I tend to be an introvert and like my ideas more than yours. So I like to do my own thing and go my own way. But even I've realized over the years that I need other people with me. I need the presence of others. I need the protection of others. I need the provision of others if I am going to make it at all. And Israel is learning this lesson, and they're learning it on the level of our relationship with God. What God is calling them to do and setting them apart to do is, simply put, impossible. It can't be done. It certainly can't be done on their own. And so what God tells them here is, "I'm calling you to do something, but I'm going to be with you to make sure that it's possible." Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 20. What's happened is God has redeemed Israel out of Egypt, where they were enslaved. He's rescued them, taken them out of there through his miraculous, mighty, sovereign hand. He's brought them to this mountain. He's talking with Moses, their representative, giving them law, the Ten Commandments, and he is establishing this covenantal relationship between them and himself. And now he says this. He's about to send them into the land he's been promising Israel for years. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." That's the land. "Pay careful attention to him," this angel. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." God says, "I'm going to send you into the land. I'm giving you that land. You can just go in and take it." But you can't just go in and take it, because you're kind of pathetic, right? I mean, you're slaves that were just rescued. You haven't been trained properly. You don't have the equipment. But I'm going to send my angel before you, and you must obey him. And let's just take an aside here to talk about this angel. This is not a normal angel. Sometimes in the scripture you read about an angel of the Lord or the angel or this angel or that angel, but sometimes you read about the angel of the Lord. And oftentimes when the angel of the Lord appears, the angel of the Lord speaks to men and women as if he is God. And it's not just that he's speaking for God, because the way that the angel of the Lord interacts with people, it demonstrates that he is in fact the Lord. In some way, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, oftentimes when he appears, it is a manifestation of God in a very different way. For example, in Judges chapter 2, listen to verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Not the angel of the Lord saying, no, the Lord has said this. He says, I brought you up from Egypt, and I swore to give you this land. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And in verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Spoiler alert, right? Because if you're only familiar with the story as far as we've gone in Exodus, where God has delivered them, he's setting them up. He says, go into the land and tear down the idols and establish yourselves. We learn in Judges that they don't do it. This angel of the Lord, this manifestation of God in the Old Testament, is what a lot of theologians call a Christophany. A Christophany. And a Christophany is a word you don't need to remember. But a Christophany is a manifestation of the person, the Son of God, before the incarnation, before Jesus was born. He existed eternally as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God eternally, the Word of God. But here he is stepping into time, manifesting himself as the angel of the Lord. We must obey him, Israel is told. We must pay careful attention to obey his voice and to not rebel against him. So here's the message so far. God says, I'm going with you. I'm not going to just send you off. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go before you, but you must obey me. You must obey me. And in verses 23 through 33, we see just how important obedience is. He says, my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and wild beasts are multiplied against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. God says, as you go into this land, it is already occupied with people who will be your enemies. They do not want you coming into the land that is mine, that I'm giving to you. They think it is their own, but they have disregarded me. They have not worshiped me. I am sending you into the land that I have set apart for you from the beginning. And when you go, you will encounter not just idolaters, but you will encounter idols, he says, and it's very important that you do not bow down to them. Do not bow down to the false gods. Do not be swayed by the speech, by the rhetoric, or the military might of those that you come against. Reject them. Do not partner with them. Do not covenant with them, because if you do, it will mean your doom. It will undo you. So here's what he says. As you go, be faithful to me. Do not worship the false gods. Keep your distance from their influence. And if you do this, I will bless you. I will give you the land. The land that they want, right? Israel needs land because without it, they are a nomadic people with very little protection. It's hard for them to identify themselves as a people, as a national people, without boundaries around which they can function as God's people, in which they can be a light to the nations. They want the land. So maybe this sounds like a good deal to you, right? Okay, so if we're faithful to God, if we don't worship false gods, if we obey his voice, keep our distance, clear the land, if we do that, God will bless us and give us the land. All right, good deal, right? Right? Yeah, if you're a high achiever, maybe. Maybe if you're like super on it. But I look at this and I think, bad deal for me. Because I know that I can't be that faithful to God. I mean, what level of faithfulness is God looking for here? Is he okay with like 50% faithful? 50% faithful sounds pretty good to me. That means one out of two times I get it right, right? So 50% faithful, is that good for God? Or does he want 100% faithfulness? What kind of obedience does God want from me? And let's just look at what happened. How did it work out for Israel? Worked out great for them, right? They didn't even make it into the land the first run. They got scared about what they saw, right? And once they do get into the land, they don't obey the voice of God. They do get swayed by idols. They do not kick everyone out of the land. And as a result, things go terribly wrong. Why? Because they are like you and me. They are sinners. In their hearts, their tendency is to wander. It's like their default is to say no to God. And so even in our converted state, as people who have trusted in Jesus, we've been born again by his Spirit, we have faith in Christ, we've been united with him, he's made us new creatures, even then, sin clings to and corrupts every aspect of our being. What hope is there that we can be truly and perfectly faithful to God and meet his standards? Well, there seems to be no hope at all, right? The promised land here, the promised land, we talk about, oh, the promise, that sounds wonderful, but the promised land was a conditional promise. If you obey me, I'm going to give you the land. If you do what I say, and if you keep your eyes on me and don't go wayward, I will give you this land. You will have it forever. But if you don't, what? I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring discipline. And this is what happened to Israel. Just read her history. It is really our history. Israel gets the land, and even in the book of Judges, right? In the book of Judges, they wander, they do what's right in their own eyes, and God brings conflict into them. He brings pain into their lives, into the life of the nation, so that they are broken and made weary. They cry out to God in repentance, Lord, we have sinned against you. Have mercy on us. We want to return to you. God has mercy on them and establishes them again. They have peace for a while until they begin to drift away into idolatry and immorality again. Ultimately, Israel becomes so divided and so distant from God that he brings in catastrophic judgment. First to the northern kingdom of Israel, he takes the people into captivity. Then the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, where Jerusalem is, takes them into captivity, and they never have again possessed the land like they did. The promised land, it's a conditional promise that God gives to his people. They could not keep it. In fact, the whole Mosaic covenant, this whole covenantal relationship that God is establishing between himself and Israel through Moses on the mountain, this covenant is conditional. It is temporary because it is built upon this idea that through one's faithfulness to God, national blessings and privileges remain upon the nation. But they don't. Thankfully, Even then, in this covenant that God is making with Israel, there are promises that point outside of itself to a new and better covenant. There are sacrifices that are offered that atone for sins, but only metaphorically, not really, right? These animal sacrifices don't cleanse anyone. These priests themselves can't intercede for us because they themselves are sinners. But the sacrifices and the temple and the priests, all of these things point to Jesus, who would give us a much better covenant. You see, God offers all of these things to Israel, and they cannot obtain them for themselves because even though he goes with them, even though he goes before them, they must obey to secure the blessings. But God's law, which is a gift, his presence, all of these things cannot be secured by our own efforts or faithfulness. We need the grace of God to do it all. We need a different kind of covenant relationship with God, not like this, not one that is based on my performance, a new and better covenant. We read about it in a number of places in the Old Testament, but in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, it's page 660 in your Bibles. Jeremiah 31, 31, here's the promise of a new and better covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. That old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that I established with them that they could break and destroy and dispel any opportunity for blessing. They broke this, even though he says, I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, that is the end of days today. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sins no more. That is a new and better covenant, and it has everything that we need in it met by God himself. What do we need, right? In our relationship with God and all the standards that he has, what do we need? Well, we need God's provision, and we need God's presence, and we need God's protection. That's what we need. We need his provision. He has given us his law. Great. I can't keep it. When I look at the law, what I see is one big fat failure as I look at it. It's a mirror that says you have not measured up. What I need then is not just the law, but I need someone to keep the law for me because I can't do it myself. I can't love my neighbor the way that God does. I can't love my neighbor the way that I'm supposed to, not perfectly. I need someone to keep it for me, and that's what Jesus does. He is the author of this new and better covenant. And in Matthew 5:17, he says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to keep it. The law is my life. It is my will. It is my pleasure. And he kept it perfectly for all who believe. We need someone to fulfill the law, and God takes care of that. And we also need more than the law written on stone. We need the law written on our hearts, right? I don't need to just memorize it. I don't care if it's in the courtroom or the schoolroom or hanging up in the sanctuary. What I care most about is that the law of God would be written by the finger of God on my heart, meaning that it would be a part of me, that it would be my delight, my joy, my pleasure to do and to carry out, however feeble my efforts might be. We need God's provision concerning the law, and because we are by nature lawbreakers, we need God's provision for the forgiveness of sins. You see there in Jeremiah 31, right? It ends with this, the new covenant end promise ends with this, that I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. No more sacrifices pointing to forgiveness of sins. No more temporal pictures of atonement. We have real, true, and complete atonement. Our redemption is made through the blood of Jesus Christ, and forgiveness is secured for us. In Colossians chapter 1, just listen, verses 13 and 14. It says, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. You know who that matters to? People who know that they are truly sinners and worthy of divine punishment. If the forgiveness of sins does not make you long for it, if the phrase and the idea that God forgives sinners, if that does not comfort your heart, then you do not know just how desperately wicked you are. This is the most fundamental need of any human being, that God would forgive us, because we have broken his law. He's told us what to do. He showed us the way, and we have not done it. So he makes perfect provision for us in not only the fulfillment of law through Jesus Christ, but also the forgiveness of lawlessness through Jesus. We need God's provision, but we also need God's presence in our lives. I mean, think of the things that God calls us to do. No, we're not going into a new land and going to battle against pagan armies, but think of the things that God calls you to do. Not just to obey, but we'll start there. To obey him, to honor your mother and father, to not exasperate your children, to be kind, to be generous, to be forgiving, to be patient, to be patient. That's impossible, right? For me, that's impossible. To be patient is an impossible thing. God calls us to do so many things, and there is no hope of us being able to carry them out if he is not with us, if he is not present with us, empowering us to go forward. Like the whole idea that we can be content in this life. Can we be content? And I don't remember how it came up, but I think we were talking about guinea pigs. I was talking about with Catherine about her guinea pigs. She has 3 guinea pigs now, and in like a 6-foot cage. It's crazy. And so she has these guinea pigs, and we said content, and I said, do you know what content means? And she said yes. And then she said, Chloe is the most content guinea pig, as long as she did. And so she knows exactly what it means, right? Guinea pigs can be content if they have lettuce, right? You can take a guinea pig and set it in the middle of your yard, and it won't move. It'll just eat the grass right where it is. It doesn't need anything. It's content with very little. I'm not that way, right? I want a lot of stuff, a lot of things. I need a lot of things or certain things to make me content. And even then, my contentment is very, very short-lived, right? But the Bible says, be content with what you have. Right. How is that possible? How is it possible that I can be content with whatever I have, whether it's a little or a lot? And in Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says that we can be content. We actually can experience contentment because God has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God's presence with us is the key to satisfaction and contentment in the world, regardless of what we have or what we lack. The presence of God with us is an empowerment to walk in his ways. Consider Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus has been risen. He's risen from the grave. He's standing before the church. He's standing before his disciples. And he says, listen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so now I'm telling you to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? An impossible task. And lo, I am with you always, he says. Behold, I am always with you, even to the ends of the age. Because Christ is with us, we can be content. Because Christ is with us, we can move forward. We can obey him. He gives us resurrection power to walk in his ways. We need his provision to save us. We need his presence to walk with us, and we need his protection, right? We desperately need his protection, because in the world that God has sent us into, and make no mistake about it, you weren't just born here. God sent you here for a very specific purpose. God has sent you where you are to this very time, to this very situation, to know him, to make him known, and to fulfill your calling. And if you're going to do this, you desperately need protection. And I'm afraid that we just don't take it very seriously, that we need protection from the devil, for example, or the world. Maybe the world we're a little more keyed in on. We think like, man, the world is pretty tempting. It's pretty alluring. They have all of these feelers out, always trying to sucker us into getting the bait, and then it traps us in. And so we think about protecting our kids, right? Most of us as adults don't protect ourselves too well. We try to focus on the kids, right? It's really stupid. Focus on your kids, but focus on you too, because if you're gone, you're no help to your kids. But we think about the world as maybe as a dangerous place, mostly for the little ones, mostly for those that can't handle things as well as we can. As adults, we've got it all figured out. But then when it comes to the devil himself, most of us don't take the devil very seriously. And though I don't talk about it a whole lot, some of you know, I mean, I've mentioned it here before, that in my teenage years, I got involved in the occult. And so I've been very keenly aware from long before my conversion that the devil is real. But do you know why I take the devil so seriously? Because Jesus does. I take the devil and his designs and schemes and attacks seriously because the Bible takes him seriously. And I don't need to look very far. We don't have a whole lot of details about the devil, but we do know that he exists and that his design is to ruin us as we seek to know and follow the Lord. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is John chapter 17. It's Jesus, what we call his high priestly prayer. It's where Jesus gets alone with God, the Father, and he's praying to him. It's before his crucifixion. And as he's praying, he is praying, and he says, I am praying for the church, for my people, my followers. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me. That's what he says. And he prays a number of things in here. You ought to spend the week in John 17. But here are two prayers that he makes that mean the world to me. In verse 10, he says, all of mine, that is my followers, all of mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's his prayer. Keep my people, the people that you gave me, keep them in your name. Protect them. Don't let them wander from you. God, I need you to sovereignly care for your people in such a way that they will be preserved in their faith, that they will persevere in faith. And do we think that God is going to say no to Jesus? Do we? God's not saying no to Jesus, right? Because they are united. They are one. Jesus is praying on behalf of his people. Father, keep them in your name. Protect them from the assaults and the temptations in the world. Don't let them succumb to false idols, false gods. You do know what those are, right? See, our false gods, our idols are so awesome that we don't think about them as anything bad. Right? Because an idol, a false god, doesn't have to be some primitive carving or some primitive idea of a god that we must somehow satisfy by sacrificing our children on an altar. Instead, we sacrifice our families, we sacrifice our children, we sacrifice our lives on the altar that serves the god of greed or success or promotion. We will sacrifice everything for the one thing, right? Whether it's an idea or a person or an achievement, right? It can be a relationship. It can be sex, power, money. It can be anything created. We can make that thing an ultimate thing that everything else must come second to. Jesus says, Father, keep them in your name. Do not let them lose their way and find their identity in something else other than you. Jesus prayed this for us, right? We need this kind of protection, and Jesus guarantees it. And then he prays in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I do not want you to take them out of the world, God. I've sent them into the world, right? Just as you sent me, I've sent them, right? John 20, 20. I've sent them into the world to do my will, to make disciples. So now, God, don't take them out. Instead, they are going to be in a world where the devil is roaring, prowling around, looking for someone to devour. So protect them from him. Jesus prayed that you and I would be protected from the devil. It's guaranteed then that you will find protection. It is not promised that you will find easy passage. It is not promised that you will not come under attack and that you will not suffer. The promise of protection here is significant. It doesn't mean that we're free from trouble. It means that we're free from defeat. So we are protected by Jesus from the world and from the devil. And get this, we are protected by Christ from the wrath of God. We're protected from the punishment of God. And if we have to stand before God and give an account for our sins, then what we have coming is condemnation. It's the justice of God against unrighteousness. And if any of us have to stand before him and say, here's what I've done, Lord, hold me accountable, we are damned, and this is good. Now, Jesus was sent by God the Father to satisfy his wrath, so that we don't have to stand under this condemnation, but instead we find forgiveness and peace and life. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, listen to the gospel promise. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, we have been forgiven. We have been made righteous before him through the blood of Christ. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is, the wrath of God that is to come. Jesus is returning, and when he does, it will be to carry out the wrath of God upon all that have rejected him. And yet we do not await that, because Christ protects us from the wrath of God. We are safe in him. And how safe are we? Safe seems sort of a relative term, right? Especially when we consider so God will protect me from the devil. Well, he protected Job from the devil, didn't he? Job lost a lot. Some would say Job lost almost everything. But how safe am I really? If it means that I will not be defeated, though I may be afflicted, is there any way that I can lose? In John chapter 10, verse 28, I love it. Jesus here is speaking of himself as the shepherd, and he says in John 10, 28, I give them, my sheep, my people, my followers, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He says, I've got you. You're not going anywhere. You're safe. This is the protection that we need. We need God's provision. We need his presence. We need his protection, just like Israel. And we find it all in Jesus. But what about that land? I went to a college that said that, the land is for the Jews and heaven is for the Gentiles. That's how it was broke down for me, right? They would say, well, when all is said and done, the Jews get the land and the believing Gentiles get heaven. And I was like, I want to hang with the Jews. They got the earth. They got food and water. And what do we have? Like a Red Bull commercial in the clouds. Like I want to be around people that walk on dirt and to breathe air and can swim in the water and can play canasta. Like I want to be around. I want to have tangible things. Now, the Bible doesn't give us that perspective at all, that the land is for one group. And the whole point, right, of Jesus coming is that now there is no Jew nor Gentile. There is one people of God, right? The church, the Israel of God, it's one. It's one spiritual people. And we have land to look forward to. Land. And not just a tiny swath, not just a tiny little crescent of land. Like, what's the promise? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Right? The earth. The meek, right? The followers of Christ, like those who have seen their depravity, found their salvation in Jesus, right? Those who have been humbled and made meek by the gospel, they will inherit the earth. You know why this matters? Because you are made body and soul. It matters because when you were made in the image of God, right, when God created you as a being, you were created with not just a spirit, but also a body, and that's the design. You're supposed to be that way. You're supposed to have dirt under your feet. You're supposed to feel the breeze on your skin. You're supposed to feel the sunshine on your skin. You're supposed to have those experiences and much more because that's how God designed you. So this idea, like, well, the true me, the real me is the spiritual me, and this body doesn't really mean anything, is baloney. You see, there's not just this immaterial existence that awaits us. It's not that, oh, you're going to die, and then your soul's going to go to heaven, and that's where you'll be forever. That's not the picture. The picture is that we will die, and if we die before Christ returns, then our spirit will go to the presence of God. But then when Christ returns, there will be a great resurrection, and we will get our bodies back in glorified form, and we will dwell where with these bodies? Where will we dwell? On the earth, the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. This is our great hope, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Many, many passages that we can go to. I just want to share one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. There's a new earth, a recreated paradise in which righteousness dwells. No temptation, no failure, no death, no misery, but righteousness and peace for the people of God now and forever. That's the land that we get. The land promises are fulfilled ultimately in the end. You know who this matters to? I like to ask this. So who does this matter to as I'm reading the Bible? Okay, well, who wants heaven? Who cares about heaven? Because I keep hearing that my generation and the generations after me don't care about heaven. Like, what's after death? Not a big deal. It's about the journey, man. It's not about the destination, whatever stupid thing you like to say. So we think like, well, it's about the now and the present. Here's the truth. People who don't long for the life after this, people who do not long for an eternity where we have resurrected bodies and dwell on earth, those are the people who do not feel the weight and the burden of their sin that corrupts every enjoyment in this life. Those are the people who do not feel the frailty of fallen humanity. These are the people who have not yet tasted the bitterness of death or seen their loved ones decay and pass. If so, they certainly haven't felt it. You talk to anybody who has seen death. You talk to people that have experienced darkness like this, people that have grown feeble, and they long for the day when there is a restoration of life, when there is no more death, no more weariness, where there is joy and peace and righteousness and health and glory. That's who wants it. Do you want it? At the very least, young people, at the very least, I hope you sense the burden of sin and that you will not find deliverance from its oppressive, infectious nature until you die and are raised again. We are very much like Israel. The warnings that God gives Israel are relevant to us. Avoid idolatry. Be careful in the world. Do not bow down to them. Worship me, obey me, but our hope in all of this, same commands really, but our hope is Jesus. He gives us all that we need, and he meets all of the demands. And that ensures our future, and it protects our present. It guards our present, our experience right now. Because even though we are not free from trouble, we are protected from true loss. We will not perish. And though our faith can take hits, and sometimes I find my faith very weak, my confidence is not that I can somehow muster up enough faith. My confidence is that God is faithful to his promises. Jesus has prayed for me to be kept in the name of God. So let's look to Christ, the one who provides all that we need, protects us from all danger, and leads us into glory. Look to him together by faith and repentance, not just as individuals, but as one family. Pastor Pat's going to come and pray for us, and the band will lead us in a couple more songs.